So Luke chapter 22, and let's start reading back in verse 21, just to kind of keep the flow of action going from where we were last week. So Luke 22, starting with verse 21, and let's hear the word of the Lord as Jesus and his disciples are gathered together around the table. They've just taken their last meal together, and here's what Jesus has to say as they're eating. Verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray again one more time before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts before you because we expect that you have something to say. We come with varying degrees of faith that you are speaking through this word and that you are going to speak to us individually this morning. And I pray, would you increase our faith? Because, Father, we need this word today. We need this word today because we are breathing the air of a world that tells us things that are exactly opposite to what you tell us. And when we just breathe it in and live our lives, we go that direction. And we say, "Have mercy on us." We don't want to go that way. So please help us this morning. Make your word alive to us. Make our hearts sensitive to it. We want to be changed as a result of your word. We don't want to just hear fancy things and then move on. We want to be transformed. We are aware that none of us is where we need to be yet. And so we just say, "Here, please speak to us and transform us by your speaking." You are the God who spoke and life came into existence. And so we ask you to do a very similar thing this morning. So give us ears to hear, hearts of faith, and Holy Spirit, say the things that I'm not going to say that I should. I should speak for hours this morning to talk about how beautiful Jesus is. So please use these minutes to do some of that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I turned 16, growing up in Southern California, there was exactly one thing on my mind the day that I got that little plastic card of freedom in my pocket. I drove a 1988 Chevrolet Suburban, blue as the ocean, and that's exactly where I wanted to go. It's a 45-minute drive straight to the shores of the Pacific Ocean. And I was determined to go. No parents, no little brother. Simply a grown man going where he wants because he wants to. Is that too much to ask? Didn't feel like it. So I had a friend come in from out of town not long after I got my license. And warm, sunny day. Lots of things we could do. one thing we should do. So we hopped in, Big Blue. We start heading for the Pacific. And I start driving east. Due east. Jump on Interstate 10, heading east. Man, I felt cool. So I was pretty sure before that day that I was cool, but I was certain that day I was cool. Windows down, DC Talk cassette tape just blaring. And here we go. I was cool at that moment. I was cool, and I was a little bit curious as to why after an hour of driving, I hadn't seen any signs yet for the beach. But for those of you who haven't studied a map of the United States yet, I was headed towards the beach, but it would have been the Atlantic Ocean I would have arrived at, and it would have taken me another 35 hours to get there. And I'm not even sure I knew how to fill up a gas tank yet, so that would have been interesting. But I was a pretty clever kid, all things considered, so I only drove about another 45 minutes before I pulled over and checked a map to make sure I knew what was going on. I went a long way in the wrong direction. And it seemed all right for a while, right? There were other cars going that way, and certainly it went somewhere. Surely some of these people were going to the beach too, right? But there I was, driving to the western shores of the United States of America, going due east. Entirely opposite direction. If I'd had Siri in my pocket, she would have been yelling at me, rerouting me every 5 seconds. Thanks for nothing, Siri. Too little, too late. What we see in this passage that we just read today is Jesus doing a little bit of rerouting of his disciples as he's giving his final instructions before he leaves them, before he gives them the keys, so to speak, to the kingdom and heads off. And in a manner nearly as shocking as a human being driving east to the Pacific Ocean, these disciples demonstrate that their hearts are misguided about what it means to follow Jesus. Had Jesus not slammed on the brakes and showed them the map, none of us would be here right now. And these were the guys that Jesus was grooming to take over in days. He's about to leave the Christian faith as we know it in these guys' hands. And after 3 years of walking side by side with him, they still didn't understand something that Jesus' entire life had demonstrated. And that's this. The road to greatness is down, not up. The world, the flesh, and the devil say something totally opposite. And the future of Christ's church would depend on whether or not these knuckleheads would finally get it so that Jesus' mission could be carried on in Jesus' way. And 2,000 years ago, very similar is true for us. Jesus has gone before us, and today we have another opportunity to reevaluate and realign and make sure we're heading in the right direction. And I thank God that his word and his spirit help us do this day after day after day. Because as Jesus said over and over again as he walked on this earth, you don't get where you think you're going if you're going the wrong direction. So we're going to look at three things from this passage that we need to grapple with this morning for our own safety and for the glory of Jesus Christ on this earth. So three things. Here's number one. We need to see this. We need to grapple with this. Number one is we all want to be great. We all want to be great. Okay, now it's always more comfortable to look at things like this in other people's lives, right? So let's just look at the disciples here for a minute. Jesus has just told them that his body is about to be broken for them. His blood is about to be poured out for them. Someone sitting at the table with them is about to betray him. And all they can do in response is start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It's not funny, but it's laughable, right? I wanted to laugh as I read it. I think it's laughable because, like, let me be honest, like, these are my guys. I get it. I get how this happens. I don't want to, but I do. These are my people. You ever been in a situation where, like, you see this, a slice in a conversation where you think you can slip something in subtle that's going to make you look good, and then you say it and you realize it wasn't that subtle after all, and you actually look as self-obsessed as you actually are in front of everybody? I get these guys. You see it happening as they're around the table, and you see Jesus starting to talk about the one that's going to betray me, and the conversation starts, and they're whispering, "Who could it be?" And then you see one of the awesome guys on the side, like, "Huh? Yeah, you know, that's a good point, Jesus. While we're talking about which one of us is the worst, this might be a good time to pick up our conversation about which one of us is the best." Luke is merciful for not naming the player who actually spoke these words, right? Because you only ask that question if you're pretty sure you're the answer. It's a painful and telling display of the gravitational pull in our souls to exalt ourselves. We all want to be great. We have an itch in our souls to be a big deal to somebody. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in your own life? Have you come to terms with that yet? That itch exists, plays out differently. You want to be great. You want to matter. You want your life to count for something. You don't want to be overlooked. You don't want to be left out. You don't want to be forgotten. And I don't think that's totally wrong. Right? I don't think that's entirely a result of sin. I think it's misdirected by sin, but I think, like it is here with the disciples, certainly, but I don't think it's altogether wrong. Jesus doesn't tell them to stop wanting to be great. He just tells them they're thinking about it all wrong. Think back, all the way back to the creation of man and woman. For 5 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the plants, animals, fish, birds, swarming things, whatever those are. He looks at everything he makes over the course of 5 days, and he says, "It's good." Day six, he makes man and woman in his own likeness, says, "That's very good." I bet that felt amazing. So for God to look you in the face and say, "Very good." And then to feel it all day, every day as you walked in his presence, man. So what a shock to the system to suddenly be declared not good as a result of your sin. Separated from the one in whose eyes you were very good. The problem from that moment on was not that people wanted to be seen as great, but that they started going about it in all the wrong ways. And that leads us into the second thing we need to see and grapple with in this passage. First thing, we all want to be great, but the second thing we need to see is that Jesus has redefined greatness. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus redefines greatness. And we see what Jesus gives us here. We've got two conflicting models of greatness. Right? We've got first the worldly model, where the great ones are the ones on top, looking down on others, being served by others, in positions of power over others, able to help the people down below them when they feel like it, so that they further distinguish themselves from them, right? That's what being a benefactor means, is that you are positioned to be able to help people by giving what they need. And Jesus is saying these people love being called benefactors because it just accentuates the fact that they're above these people. So the world, the road to worldly greatness is most certainly up. Straight up over the top of as many people as you can possibly get over. It's greatness by comparison, right? Your greatness is determined by how much higher you are than other people. It's greatness by comparison. It's the way of our world. It's why Nike doesn't pay my wife millions of dollars to wear their stuff around the house as she teaches and instructs and disciplines and enjoys our children all day long, right? No, that money is reserved for grown men who play catch for a living. It's why most young boys don't have posters up in their room of our setup crew who got here early this morning and set all this stuff up so that we could worship, right? Most young boys, though, don't have those posters up in their room saying, someday I'm going to wake up extra early, especially on spring forward Sunday, and I'm going to go set things up for a bunch of people who are going to sleep in and then walk in late and won't even know that they should thank me for anything. That's what I want to be when I grow up. No. This understanding of greatness is very clear in our world, right? Before I even knew how to read, I knew what I was supposed to aspire to, right? I knew what I was aiming at. I knew that greatness either lands you on television, on a football card, on the cover of a magazine, in slick clothes, under bright lights, in an expensive car, or in a house that's cool enough to be called a crib. It's very easy to see what our world considers greatness. But then there's Jesus' model. He says the greatest should act like the youngest. In other words, like somebody who has no rights. Like somebody who has no place of privilege. No advantage over anybody else. Youngest. Nobody younger. Nobody lower. No task below your dignity. No person below your rank. And the leader, he says, should act like one who serves. In other words, not waiting around for someone else to come and serve you, but actively assuming a role of servant and looking for the needs of others that you can meet. How upside down is that? Right? Talk about competing models of greatness. But this isn't simply Jesus giving us two different routes to the same destination. This isn't him saying, you can go the world's way and become great, or you can go my way and become great. Either way, like, choose your own adventure, you'll get there. This isn't that. This is Jesus completely redefining what greatness is. And here's the thing. Jesus can actually do that. Right? Jesus can redefine greatness. So it doesn't work for me if I stand up here and say, bald, average, awkward, and living paycheck to paycheck is the new great. Right? That's self-denial. Right? That doesn't work. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually saying, no, here's actually the definition of greatness. Follow me and get there, or go the other way and get nowhere close to true greatness. It's a redefining. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. He alone can decide what true greatness is, and he has. And he alone can demonstrate true greatness with his life, and he did. So he calls his disciples' attention not to just some theory of greatness, but to his own life, his own demonstration of it. He says, this is what it looks like, guys. Creator and sustainer of the universe, stooping down to serve those he came to save. Imitate this. And just like that, down is the new up. The call for anyone who would come after Jesus is now, go low. Don't spend yourself in a desperate attempt to exalt yourself over others. Instead, spend and be spent for the sake of lifting other people up higher than you. When I was 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old, my family was swimming at a friend's pool, and I didn't know how to swim yet, so I was hanging out on a raft, and my parents were talking or reading or something not far away. They weren't being negligent, but I slipped off the raft, and my older brother, Caleb, was in the pool with me, and I slipped off, and I sunk, and I was down there, I don't know how long, it felt like forever. I thought I was dead, and all of a sudden I realized that there's something pushing me up above the water, trying to get me up above the water. Well, I wasn't very successful in it, but my older 6-year-old brother had dove under me and started trying to hoist me up above the water. And in the meantime, it probably all took like 3 seconds. I don't know. It felt like years, right? Meantime, my dad jumps in, pulls us both up, and we're coughing, and we're fine. And my dad tells my brother Caleb, he says, "That was a very brave thing to do, Caleb." And Caleb says, "Well, I mean, Dad, I would rather me die than Josh." How about that for a definition of true greatness? Going down low to push other people up. Isn't that what Jesus came and did? This world seeks their kind of greatness out of a sense of lack, right? It's an attempt to fill a known void. It's the inevitable attempt of a panicked soul to justify its existence. This is the result of Genesis 3 and the fall. This is where we all began. Only the person whose existence is completely justified is free to aim in the opposite direction. Only that person, only the person whose actual name is I am that I am, only that person and anyone who can figure out how to hide in that person. So Jesus' redefining of greatness is also a rerouting for those who are supposed to carry on his earthly message and mission. They need to turn from their obsession with themselves and demonstrate an equal attentiveness to the needs of other people. So I guess the first question we need to ask ourselves at this point is, do we believe him? Do we believe that Jesus has the right to define true greatness? Even if it's in direct contradiction to the message that the world is, that we hear everywhere else in the world, including in our hearts? Do we believe his definition is really the true one? Or are we so intoxicated by the values of the world that we hesitate to jump all in with Jesus on this? All right, we want a little bit of both. Actually, more precisely, we probably want a lot of the world's kind of greatness and a little bit of Jesus's, just so we know we're kind of doing something right, right? The easiest thing in the world for us is to adopt the world's standards and live by them. It's as easy as breathing because it's in the air. And then we come and put the oxygen mask of God's word on and find that there's something better. So breathe in deep. Do we believe Jesus when he says this? I think the second question we need to ask is, have you settled it in your heart that your existence is completely justified in Christ alone? Have you settled that in your heart? Nothing left to prove. Jesus, of all people, had zero to prove when he stepped on the earth, right? Made that, sustaining that. If you are united with Christ, hidden in him, so to speak, you have nothing left to prove either. You no longer lack the greatness that your heart craves. The very good that you lost in the garden has been reestablished at Jesus' empty tomb. We've been delivered from the slavery of empty promises that we can win back greatness by elevating ourselves, by pushing others down. Delivered from that. I think we can answer these questions by honestly assessing which definition of greatness are we aiming towards most of the time. Is your goal to elevate yourself to a position of power, praise, and priority? Or is your goal to use whatever position and opportunities you have to go low and serve the needs of other people? This doesn't mean Christians aren't allowed to seek promotions in their jobs. It doesn't mean they're not allowed to try to excel in whatever they do. What it means is that whatever position you have, whatever rank you achieve, you refuse to let that be an opportunity to act like you're in any way superior to other people. And you don't just do that with humble talk, but with humble actions. Parents, if you have kids growing up in your house, what are you doing right now to fight for Jesus' definition of greatness in your children's hearts? Because they're breathing the same air we're breathing. How quickly our kids set their aim on greatness. Very perceptive kids, right? Are you making sure that they're aiming at the right thing? Teach your kids to make heroes out of the people that nobody else recognizes, nobody else sees. People that go low. Dads, there's no better way to do this than by being the lead servant in your home. Right? Not just talking about it, but being lead servant in your home. And then let the things that you do, let the things that you aspire to do, let the things that you celebrate in other people reveal that you live by Jesus' definition of greatness. So your kids will see that and they'll see the beauty of it and walk in that same way. How absolutely preposterous. Can I use that word? Preposterous. How absolutely preposterous for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come and make himself a servant, and then for a single one of his followers to have a single self-exalting thought or attitude. What a gracious Savior we have. So let's close, I think, by asking the question that, if we're honest, we have to ask at this point. Okay? How is this good news for us? This kind of sounds more like a bummer to me. Like one of those things, like just like grit your teeth and let's do it, right? How is this good news? Here's a third thing we need to see this morning. Number three, Jesus rewards true greatness. Jesus rewards true greatness. In verses 28 through 30, all of a sudden Jesus goes kingdom again. Right? He keeps doing this. He keeps going kingdom. He keeps coming back to this future kingdom all of a sudden. And it's like he sees some future reality out there that nobody else sees. And he's trying to draw it into today and tell the disciples, hey, that matters for how you live right now. He set this new direction for their lives. And now he gives a glimpse of where that's leading. Look what he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. In other words, some haven't. Some haven't stayed with me in my trials. And Jesus actually warned people back in chapter 9 of Luke, when a bunch of people were coming up and saying, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you as soon as I finish this other thing. Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me do this first. And Jesus says, you know, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Do you realize that? And then Jesus looks at these people and says, in chapter 9, verse 62, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. When things get hard, Jesus says, we'll see who's really all in. And he looks at his disciples here, and like in this sweet moment of grace and mercy, He encourages them. They've stuck with him. Like, yeah, they've gotten it all wrong, and they just turned his crucifixion back about to be about them. But he stops and says, you guys are the ones who've been with me through my trials. Sticking with Jesus through life's trials is the truest sign of true discipleship. And Jesus affirms 11 of the 12 right here. Look at the promise that Jesus goes on to make. He says, I assign to you a kingdom as my Father has assigned to me a kingdom. Here's the outcome of following me, Jesus says, down this road of servant-hearted suffering. He says, here's the outcome. More of this. Continued fellowship around my table. And thrones of kingdom authority. So here they were a few minutes ago, concerned about earthly rank and reputation, ignorant of the fact that heavenly honors, eternal honors, were awaiting them if they just stay the course. If the disciples like asked for clarification after this, we don't have it recorded here, but I would ask, right? Say it again. About the thrones? These are the guys that would ask that, right? Like, about the thrones? Let's hear that again. What's that going to be like? We don't have that recorded here. I know I've got questions, right? I would like to know more of what Jesus meant here. I would like to know more of what does that mean for us, future disciples? Like, what about us, Jesus? Do we have thrones? We do get revealed more. We get revealed pieces as Scripture goes. But even so, it's just clearly rarely Jesus' intention to completely reveal hidden things, right? It's rarely his intention. He gives us just enough to remind us that we're living for something that we don't yet fully see. And he seems to be content with that, and he leaves it. So we don't know all the plans that he has for us necessarily, but we do know his heart. That has been fully revealed. Right? So rather than sit back and speculate and wonder, like, what will that be like? Kind of sounds like a bummer. Or I don't want to be ruled by Peter. That dude never got anything right. Or all these things we can do, speculate, sit back, use your imagination. Now, I recommend using your imagination. I do it often. I think it's good and helpful. But let's come to the end of this passage and just reverently say that here, verses 28 through 30, we have what Paul, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we have what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has promised for those who love him. Let that be sufficient for us today. We leave this passage with the alarming reminder that what Christ has in store for his believing and persevering, servant-hearted followers will be completely out of proportion to anything we've done for him here on this earth. Let that be enough. We don't know his plans in full, but we know his heart. Is it not going to be greater than anything we could imagine? How do those types of promises, vague as they may be, compare with the promises of earthly greatness? At its best, worldly greatness promises maybe a few decades of prominence, reputation, luxury even. Some temporary comfort and pleasure, maybe. And then a life of desperately trying to grip things that we cannot hold on to forever. Versus the promise of honor and privilege and even dominion in an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken or taken. And let's just blow our minds with this one last thought. So as Jesus speaks these words to his disciples at the table, he said, "I am the one among you at this table as one who serves. You are those who are going to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." What do you think our servant king is going to be doing at that kingdom table? Celebrating, no doubt, right? But he actually gave us a glimpse back in chapter 12 when he was telling a parable. And this is a good time, I think, for us to remind ourselves of it. Back in chapter 12, Jesus is telling a parable and he says, guys, stay awake, stay ready, because I'm going to come back. And then in 12:37, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Are you kidding me? Apparently, Jesus' definition of greatness isn't a temporary one. Let that thought transform the way you live the rest of your life. Let's pray.